Well, I'd like to welcome all of our listeners to another episode of the London Lyceum. I'm one of your hosts, Jordan Stefaniak, and I'm joined by Hunter Heinzman and Jesse Owens. And we're a podcast that's dedicated to serious thinking for a serious church. And thinking seriously, we wanted to hopefully create and encourage an intellectual culture of things like charity, curiosity, critical thinking, cheerful confessionalism. So we think that sort of embodies some of the core virtues of the Christian faith on what it looks like to think seriously about topics, to not give an inch where there shouldn't be an inch given, but also to understand that we have things to learn. We want to be open to reason. That's what James 3 tells us. And so we want to just sort of model and practice, hopefully, those intellectual virtues as just a virtuous truth seeker. So we talk to all sorts of people about all sorts of stuff, philosophy, history, theology, all across the spectrum, people we agree with, people we don't agree with. And it's a lot of fun because we make friends along the way. And today we're going to be talking with a friend of ours, Dr. Brandon Smith, who I don't remember his, he's got probably a mouthful title at Oklahoma Baptist, but we're going to be talking about his book, Taught by God. He's written a bunch of books recently, coming through the pipeline and everything, but this one in particular, I think a lot of people have had a lot of value from it, particularly really local church usage, as well as sort of undergraduate usage. So I thought this is a good topic just to talk about, but also to sort of explore and say, hey, how might this be useful for the local church or whatever else? So, Brandon, before we jump in, maybe just remind me, where are you at now? What's your official actual title? And then what was the sort of impetus for this book?
Yeah, I think I have like six titles right now. I am chair of the Hobbs School of Theology and Ministry, which is my main title. I'm director of graduate and theology programs, which is sort of the secondary thing for our graduate level stuff. I'm the Dickinson Chair of Religion. I'm associate professor of theology and early Christianity. I am the administrator for the Hobbs Lecture, and I am Matt Emerson's servant. That's my sixth one.
So that means that you probably make at least a cool $500,000, right?
Yeah, that's what we SBC Entity guys do, man. We make money. So.
Yeah, I mean, you're probably pretty close to Luka Doncic's salary, right?
I don't know why you had to bring that up.
You knew it was coming. I'm sorry. For all the listeners, I mean, this is an evergreen content. I mean, I don't think anybody's ever going to forget this trade, so yeah. Might as well bring it up now.
I'm just going to sign off and go cry.
So, for real though, tell me, why did you write this book?
Yeah, so I wanted to, you know, I've been teaching in the university, been teaching at graduate level, been teaching in the church, hermeneutics, and something that influences my hermeneutics a lot is the hermeneutics of the early church. When I was in undergrad and then went into grad school, when I was reading the church fathers, I always just felt a lot of affinity for the way that they read the Bible, particularly the way they read it theologically and devotionally. And so that's something that has influenced me a lot, something that I've found to be helpful when I'm introducing hermeneutics to students and to the church and things like that. And so what I really wanted to do was put together kind of an introductory, easy way for evangelicals to have a pathway into patristic hermeneutics to understand, especially how much overlap and relationship we have with them. I think that's one of the things that people just don't really understand or don't think much about is how much like us they actually are. And so part of it was saying, you know, evangelicals can read the church fathers and not feel bad about it and actually read them and understand like, oh, this actually is the kind of same sensibilities and affinities that I have with the text. So that was the big idea, just trying to give a good evangelical intro.
Yeah, that's good. So, I mean, I think it's a really, really nice intro because it's not like overly complex. It's not super long. So just a reminder, if you don't finish this episode, this is a great book to introduce your church to use in various contexts like that. So I really recommend it strongly. You do begin sort of with an overview of the history of interpretation. So maybe just kind of like give me that 30,000 foot view in your perspective. If you were to like sort of elevator pitch it, how does that sort of work out?
So the history of interpretation, one of the things I wanted to show is, again, there is some continuity throughout church history of how Christians read the Bible. It's not as though the church fathers are doing one thing and then all of a sudden the Reformation is this totally crazy new thing that is totally different and disconnected. But actually there is a lot of overlap and a lot of relationship between them. So I talk a little bit about the patristic era, talk about some major figures sort of contextually, why are they doing what they're doing, right? They're interacting with Gnostics, they're interacting with Jewish groups, they're interacting with a pagan philosophical world, right, where the main kind of worldview or philosophy of the day is some sort of Platonism and things like that. So that influences the way that they read the Bible. It influences the way that they do their apologies. So I always point out that one of the reasons why the church fathers, especially the earlier ones, kind of get the label for being quote unquote platonic is in part because they're just being contextual. They are responding to and making apology for the Christian faith in that particular culture. The medieval period gets a little bit more complicated. You have the rise of humanism, scholasticism, things that start to make the methods more predictable, more, you know, set of questions and answers, more put together and systematized as we think about it. And so I kind of just draw the medieval area. You have things like the quadriga, which is kind of exists throughout church history, but really finds kind of its fuller form in the medieval period. And then you get into the Reformation. And one of the things I want to show with the Reformation is that there's a lot of debate about, is the Reformation the beginning of modern hermeneutics, or is it a continuation of pre-modern hermeneutics? And the way that I define pre-modern is basically before the Enlightenment, where you don't have the rise of historical critical methods and things like that. So I kind of want to show, even with the reformers, what they're actually doing is trying to retrieve and stay in contact with the Christian tradition that they think the late medieval church has left. And so I give a little bit of an overview there of some big ideas, how medieval flows into Reformation. And without flattening out the differences, you know, you don't want to act like they're all the same, but I think it's instructive for us to see, hey, the way that we read the Bible is the way that Christians have read the Bible since the beginning.
So I have two sort of core memories when I think back on hermeneutics in general. One of those, I had a hermeneutics class in my undergraduate coursework, and the question kind of came up of how Jesus and the apostles read the Bible. Is that how we can read the Bible? Sort of the classic, you have a historical grammatical approach versus what I would think of Jesus, apostles, maybe the early church and onward, compared to sort of the modern period. And the answer my professor gave was, no, you're not an apostle, you're not Jesus, you can't do that. And then I had this similar experience when I was at Southern taking a course with Jonathan Pennington, and it felt like the entire room was like, dude, how can you read the Bible like that? You have to have like this clear sort of like methodical approach. Otherwise, you're doing violence to the text. Mm-hmm. So is there a sense in which the early church, the medievals or other periods are doing violence to the text? Or are we just misunderstanding what it means to interpret the Bible properly?
The answer is probably yes. I mean, you know, I always try to point out to students, I'm teaching a patristic exegesis class right now, and I try to point out to them one of the problems with the way that we talk about history and the way that you're showing, and I heard the same things in my undergrad about the patristic period, the medieval period, is we sort of act like everybody's the same. And so if you don't like an interpretation by somebody, then everything is bad, right? So everything is poison. And I'd say, yeah, there are times where I read Origen, you know, the great big bad Origen, or I read somebody in the medieval period, even some of Thomas's commentaries and things, and be like, oh, I wouldn't go there with him at all. Or I'll read Augustine and be like, yeah, that's not really for me. I don't know that if I was preaching, I would make that point at all. But that doesn't mean that it's all wrong or it's all bad. And you have a diversity of opinions on how the text is interpreted. So there is a sense in which there are bad interpretations in all of church history, including now, right? You might bring out five commentaries and be like, these two are pretty good. I have no clue what this guy's doing. I think part of it is, though, obviously, as you mentioned, we live in a modern time in which historical critical, especially historical critical method, has really influenced the way that we read the Bible. And it's a weird kind of post-reformational response. So I was rereading Harnack the other day, and Adolf Harnack, you know, is very, very influential on historical critical studies, very influential on the historical Jesus movements and things like that. And, you know, he starts his History of Dogma, and he has another book on reading the Bible in the early church. And he basically is complaining about how the church fathers turned everything into theology or dogma and stopped reading the Bible. And then they took the Bible away from the people in the pew and just told them what to believe, right? And so we need the Reformation to like let people read the Bible again. And, you know, I'm reading through this in Harnack and I'm going, okay, I actually have an affinity as an evangelical with some of those concerns. I am concerned about the late medieval Catholic Church basically telling people that you can't read the Bible for yourself. Just trust us. I am concerned when theology becomes a set of propositions that are no longer rooted in the biblical text, right? Like I have those concerns too. But his answer to that with the historical critical method is basically, well, then we need to reconstruct history and figure out what we can prove and not prove. And by the end of it, Harnack is saying the Gospel of John is not reliable. The Synoptic Gospels, the miraculous signs of the Synoptic Gospels are not good. Don't do theology. Get back to the simple historical Jesus, all this kind of stuff, right? So that's a long way of saying we as evangelicals, we are influenced by Harnack more than we realize. We have these same questions as modern people about history and things like that. But the church fathers have a much more biblically centered, Christ-centered, theologically centered approach to how they answer these questions, if they ask them at all. And so what I try to point out to people is, look, there are certain things in the church fathers that are going to make no sense to you as people who lived 1,000, 1,200, 1,400 years away from you. But there are times where you're going to have a lot more in common with them than you do with modern people. And so if we can kind of get out of our own little bubbles about we've got to prove everything historically, everything has to match up, we have to have a scientific method, I have to be able to put a biblical text in a petri dish and dissect it before I can understand it, and step back a little bit and say, the Bible, and this is how the church fathers viewed it, the Bible is such a beautiful, broad-ranging tapestry of God's goodness and providence and revelation to us, that one kind of strict method is not going to do everything you need to do to understand it. And that we have to be able to get out of that a little bit. That doesn't mean, and we can talk about this, that doesn't mean the church fathers didn't have rules or guardrails. It just means that they were much more open to creativity and thinking about the text in ways that we aren't right now.
So Brandon, you talk of the historical critical method. How does the historical critical method relate to the historical grammatical method? Are they the same thing? Are they influence each other? And would you say the fathers necessarily are opposed? Like, you have to choose between historical grammatical insights and what the fathers are reading, or do they work together in some way?
Yeah, that is a really good question. And I hate to say this, but it just depends on how you define every word that you use, right? I mean, it's that's part of the problem. But yeah, I think historical grammatical, I think in the 20th century, especially, historical grammatical was a sort of response to historical critical, in the sense that a lot of people doing that still affirmed like divine inspiration, for example, which nobody in the kind of strict historical critical method is really concerned with. So you have a little bit more concern about, hey, let's understand what the original authors thought. Let's understand how the text fits together. I mean, so there's some historical grammatical that I think is fine and helpful, and it's not the same as historical critical. I think historical grammatical in some ways is a good response by evangelicals and others to not just sort of deny all the historical claims of the Bible or deny the miraculous in the Bible. So I think there is a difference. I don't remember if I do it in this book. In my Trinity and Revelation book, I have a little footnote where I say, hey, just so you know, I'm not lumping them totally together. So I think historical grammatical, if it's asking questions about how does the Bible fit together, how does this text fit together, what are these authors saying, right? And the kind of positive versions of that, that's the same questions that the church fathers are asking. Lewis Ayers makes a really great point in a lot of his works. But especially he has there's a book called Christian Theologies of Scripture. It's kind of a collection of different theologies of Scripture, kind of a history of interpretation book from, I think it's NYU Press. And he has one in there on patristic and medieval theologies. And he says, look, your grammatical concerns are what the church fathers start with. If nothing else, because they are educated and reared in a culture in which you are taught to apply literary methods to the text. You look up what words mean. You look at how words fit together. You try to figure out what are the claims of the author, right? All those kind of things that historical grammatical cares about. They say the church fathers do the same thing. It's that they take that next step that historical grammatical modern people often don't do, which is thinking more broadly, okay, what is the significance of this? What is the theological implication? What is the sometimes even the spiritual side is not that important to an historical grammatical approach. And so they're doing the same things that we are in that sense. It's fundamental to how they do everything that they do. I mean, Thomas Aquinas, even in the medieval period, says basically, if there's any doctrine that you can't teach from the literal sense of Scripture, then you shouldn't believe it, right? So this has always been a concern. Allegory, another big bad word we can talk about if you want. Allegory is critiqued even by church fathers within their own day. Origen gets critiqued at times. Origen critiques others. Athanasius critiques allegory. Hugh of St. Victor critiques allegorists, right? Even though he's using the Quadriga. So again, I think the definitions matter a little bit, but if we're just saying, generally speaking, historical grammatical cares about authorial intent, cares about the historical claims, cares about how the Bible fits together, I think generally speaking, the church fathers have the same concerns on that.
Yeah, that's good. So, I mean, one of the things you mentioned early on in the book was this difference between unity and uniformity and similarity, and I can't even say it right.
Homogeneity.
Yeah, so I thought that was a really nice distinction, so I wanted you just to tease that out here and this.
Yeah. So again, when we're reading church history, when we're doing any kind of history, really, but when we're doing the church history, when we're thinking about history of interpretation, we do have to understand that there are people who, within the same streams of thought, disagree on certain particularities, right? So again, I mean, even if you look at one of my favorite examples right now is Athanasius. I mean, his main way of taking down the Arians is one of the main ways he takes down the Arians is through Proverbs 8. Right, saying Christ is the wisdom and he's the creator and all these kind of things, right? Basil of Caesarea comes along right after, and Basil is a huge Athanasius fan. I mean, he apparently writes Athanasius several letters that Athanasius leaves him on read and doesn't reply. Maybe just doesn't see him or whatever. But Basil loves Athanasius. He feels like he's carrying on in many ways a lot of what Athanasius is doing. But he actually says Athanasius is wrong about Proverbs 8. So even two guys in the same century, one of which is clearly drawing on the other, arguing against the same people for the same purposes, disagree about how to use certain texts. So that's what I mean when I say that there is not complete homogeneity, right? There's not just a complete, we all just agree on everything and all of our interpretations are the same and all of our instincts are the same. But on the other hand, I think we do have to understand that there is a broader way that we can say, look, we might disagree about certain specifics, but we agree on the main thing. So I use the word sensibilities throughout the book, right? We have sensibilities. We have a certain set of questions and instincts that we all kind of share as Christians. So that where we might read another Christian that we like and we agree with, doesn't mean we have to agree with everything. I use the example of basically was kind of first theologically reared in the Wesleyan tradition. And I was a youth pastor in a Wesleyan church that was a congregational Methodist church. So basically, I always laugh with them. They're basically like Baptists with some Methodists thrown on top, right? They're like, they have all the Methodist soteriology, they have all the Methodist sacramentology, but they have basically autonomous churches and they're very conservative theologically and politically. So I hear about the UMC, which is not any of these things, right? And I'm like, oh, so there are, so these people agree on a lot of things, but there's some pretty clear differences that they have over ecclesiology and certain things like that in the Methodist tradition. In our own tradition, the Baptist tradition, right? We realize really quickly, when I really started, I kind of moved out of Wesleyanism into cage stage Calvinism, you know? And I just thought like, oh, all Baptists are cage stage Calvinists like me in the SBC. And we all know that that's not true. I realized very quickly, I go to a Baptist undergrad institution and I'm doing a J.I. Packer Bible study in my dorm room with some guys in my hall. And I get a note from the dean telling me, we don't do Calvinism stuff around here. I was like, oh, I thought that's just what Baptists did. And then I'm, you know, like hearing a professor and I'm like, I don't know if this guy affirms inerrancy. So I go and talk to my dean about it. And he's like, basically, stop being a fundamentalist. You know, I was like, wait a sec. What's going on here? Right. So all that to say that's what I mean. Right. We can be in similar streams and share a lot of affinities and sensibilities with one another while also recognizing that we don't have to agree on every jot and tittle of how we interpret. And the big point there in the book is as modern evangelicals, we can read the church fathers and disagree with them at times while also recognizing ways we can learn from them and ways that we have the same sensibilities.
So another question that I think oftentimes comes up in these discussions is just the terminology of literal and what that actually means. So I think I would probably talk to most people in churches today and they would say, I want to affirm like the literal reading of the Bible. But that seems to be a very broad spectrum of things. Do you mean that there's a literal dragon that's going to come up out of the sea? Or do you mean there's a literal resurrection as if it's not like fake? So maybe just walk me through, do Christians always care about the literal meaning? Because like you mentioned, Origen, I mean, Hunter's an Origen lover. And, you know, you read Origen, he has these crazy views. Does he actually care about the literal reading of the Bible?
So depends on how you define literal, right? Gosh, I'm just such a squishy, you know, just nuanced guy.
You're a third way guy, we know.
It's true, yeah. So literal, yes, but we don't always think of literal the same way. So you mentioned sort of the idea of somebody saying, I read the Bible literally. And then you say, okay, well, do you think that Jesus literally wants you to cut your hand off and gouge your eye out, right? Do you literally think that Song of Songs is what it is, right? All these kind of things. So I think we all recognize that if we mean by literal, we mean exactly as plain as it seems to me, that's not necessarily what literal means. In the early church, they are concerned with the literal sense in the sense that they care about what is the text saying? What does it mean? What do the words mean? What is the intent of the human and divine author? That would be something we would share. But they also would say that literal, and again, it depends on the figure, but you know, literal is what is literally being communicated. And that could be in different genres, right? So you read poetry and you realize, well, this is poetic, but it's telling me something literal. In the sense that it is communicating a truth to me, right? I have to actually understand how to read this genre so I can understand what it's literally telling me. But literal has to take into account things like genres and figures of speech and things like that. One of my favorite examples is you mentioned Origen. You know, people always kind of give Origen a hard time for his allegory and stuff like that. And, you know, fine. But he has these various places, like in the fourth book of On First Principles, he goes out of his way for like multiple paragraphs to go, just so you guys know, I think Abraham was a real person. And I think he was really buried in this cave. And I think this, this, and that happened. So when we talk about allegory, we're not saying those things aren't true. But my favorite example of him is in his homilies on Genesis. He talks about the ark, and he spends like way too much time defending why the ark is literally the size that the Bible says the ark is. So he says that somebody asks the question, you know, well, how could you fit every animal onto the boat? And he says, well, here's how. And he goes through this painstaking argument, basically about how Moses learned math in Egyptian math. And if you knew Egyptian math, you would know that that boat was big enough to fit every animal. I mean, I'm paraphrasing, but that's basically where he spends so much time about that. And then there's another place where he's like, who really knows if Adam and Eve were historical figures? And you're like, well, wait a second, you spent all this time talking about the exactly the size of the boat, and yet you kind of just blow off the Adam and Eve question. The reason why he does that is in both instances, he's reading the Bible literally. When he reads Genesis 1 and 2, he makes a point. The main point of this text is not whether these were two historical people. That's not the main point. Now, you might disagree with him about that. But then he says, you know, if Moses is going to spend so much time talking about the size of that ark, it's probably important that we care about how big that ark is. Does that make sense? So it's kind of like what the text cares about is what they care about. That's what they think literal means, generally speaking. And so he's going to go out of his way to be as painstakingly literal as that text wants him to be. But he's also very clear about word studies. I mean, he puts the hexapla together, right, where he's doing like literary criticism before really any other Christians are doing it in that way. So he clearly cares about that stuff, but he cares about it in ways that he thinks the text is communicating more than sort of the, for lack of a better word, extracurricular reasons why we get worked up about stuff literally, right? So, and living in the modern times, of course, the historical Adam and Eve question is more important to us, right? We're in a post-scientific revolution. We've got people denying the goodness of humanity, genders, marriage, all these things that are related to this, right? We care a lot more about that because of our modern times. And I think that's great. But because Origen doesn't think it's that big of a deal, doesn't mean he's a, you know, he just allegorizes or he's a, you know, proto-liberal or something like that. This is just not what he's concerned about. One more example is when Origen says that when you come across contradictions in scripture, you should assume that God put them there on purpose to remind you that you're not God, basically, to kind of challenge your pride. And I tell students, I said, it's really funny. Like, you would read that and go, oh, Origen thinks there's contradictions in the Bible. But instead of going like the Bart Ehrman way, which is like contradictions mean it's not true, he says if there's he has such a high view of scripture that he says if there's contradictions, God did it on purpose for a good reason, which, you know, again, I wouldn't articulate it that way, but that's a very different, that's a much more in some ways evangelical way of having this extremely high view of scripture that God intends everything that's there. Versus what we would think of, you know, with a Bart Ehrman or something like that.
Brandon, I think this is built into a lot of what you're saying in the book and what you've said so far, but can you explain how dual authorship fits into this? So like pre-modern exegesis as an affirmation of dual authorship, and then maybe grammatical historical, maybe how that fits with dual authorship, and then even historical critical and dual authorship.
Yeah, that's not a small question at all, Jesse. I appreciate that. So I think that I'm trying to think of which way to tackle this first. I'd say that the early church doesn't seem to make as explicit of a distinction between the two, I guess is maybe the best way to say it. I mean, they do acknowledge, depending again on who you're reading, there is an acknowledgement of a distinction between divine and human authorship. Augustine talks about it in certain places, for example, but they're not really worked up about it. Like they're not thinking of these as two different intentions that somehow need to be pulled together, right? Or somehow need to be a problem to be solved. They just view it as these are people inspired by God under divine providence to give us these words. And so all these words are God's words ultimately. And so you're not going to find a lot of early church people like getting all worked up about whether Matthew and Paul agree on their Christology, for example, right? These just aren't concerns that are really happening in the early church. So I think that's part of it. They view they probably prioritize divine authorship between the two. But they really, at the end of the day, don't see a massive separation between them. I'd say now, historical grammatical is probably more concerned about, we want to know both, right? So you have like the kind of rise of sensus plenior in the 20th century and things like that, where you're like, okay, we need to figure out both. And sometimes they may actually compete with one another, right? So Isaiah didn't know he was writing about Jesus when he wrote Emmanuel, born of a virgin, right? But when Matthew says it, that's just divine authorship. That's something that God has given Matthew that Isaiah didn't think about and didn't care about, but that God gave him. And then there's just like a lot of sort of hand-wringing over how to put those two things together. How do you talk about the Bible being fit together while recognizing that human authors can't predict all the ways their texts are going to be used, or don't know the way that God's going to use them? That's probably a more historical, grammatical concern. And in some sense, it's not bad. But it still creates this distinct separation between the human and divine author in ways that I think we can just overthink it and get too concerned about some of those kind of things. Historical critical, I mean, depending on who you read, some of them don't even think there is divine authorship, right? I mean, it's not even, it's completely author-centered, completely audience-centered, to the point, again, where you have somebody like Harnack who basically doesn't even care about the theological component. I mean, at the end of the day, he's like, we got to get back to the original historical Jesus. And he's so anti-theology that he like denies the Trinity and denies any need for external grace and salvation. And basically says, the original historical Jesus just wanted you to have a better inner moral life. That's the extent of it. You get nothing about divine intention, nothing about theology. So I think, you know, as evangelicals, we have to wrestle with, I mean, I think you brought up three good examples, right? The church fathers, historical critical, and historical grammatical. These are questions that we need to answer and ask and deal with in our time. And I think there are times where the concerns of historical critical and historical grammatical method are good concerns we should care about, right? I mean, we should want to defend the historicity of the Bible, for example. We should care about when in the modern times people say archaeologically the Bible's not defensible, or scientifically the Bible's not defensible. Well, we have reason actually for that. Thomas Joseph White said recently, that he says, historical critical method doesn't prove that the Bible is true, but I'm convinced that it can't disprove the truth of the Bible, right? It has its place. And so I think there's, as moderns, we don't need to pretend like those concerns aren't there or act like they're dumb just because the church fathers don't talk about them. But I do think the church fathers give us a better way of thinking about the relationship between divine and human authorship is one that is needs to be thought of together. So even sensus plenior, I like the idea of sensus plenior, like, hey, let's make sure we care about divine authorship. But sometimes it can kind of create a competition between Moses and God, for example, or the prophets and God, right? Where we're sort of always, okay, well, whose intention is it this time? You know, instead of saying this is divine providence, these are God's prophets, and it's all working out for good, and it's all working out together. And I think sometimes we probably need to have a higher view of inspiration when it comes to that. I don't know if that makes sense or answers your question, but.
That's great.
Hunter, do you have anything you wanted to insert at this point? I don't want to dominate the conversation.
Yes, I was just, as you're just talking about the morality of you know, that kind of emphasis, it, you know, kind of reminded me of just the strong emphasis of on virtue, mm-hmm. both in forming virtue in others, and also the need for virtue to properly understand the scriptures. So would you mind just kind of unpacking how the virtuous life shaped the early church's hermeneutic, both in what they were seeking to do and what they thought it was needed to be good interpreters of the scriptures?
Yeah. Well, this gets into some of the conversation about allegory, right? I mean, allegory, again, of all the things that needs a definition, allegory needs the most definition, and actually needs to be understood as probably the hardest to define in the early church. Because allegory just means other speaking, right? So it's what is the text saying beyond what is obvious to your senses, or what is plain to your eyes, right? And, you know, Origen sometimes will use allegory in a much more kind of virtue formation way. You know, he's going to talk about the need to be able to see the spiritual aspect of the text and understand, like, if it just looks literal, it's probably not just literal, because it's God's word to us, right? So it's meant to transform. It's meant to form us. It's meant to change how we think about the world. And so the church fathers are very, very concerned with ultimately the transformative nature of scripture. And there's a lot of context for this. I mean, some of it, it's a simple fact that a lot of them make the arguments that the reason why the Jews don't accept Christ as Messiah is because they don't have the Spirit and they only read the Bible literally. Right. So a lot of them bring up 2 Corinthians 3, where Paul says the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Right. And so they can't even conceive of you reading the Bible without thinking of some sort of moral virtue, eschatological hope. Like, I mean, they're just thinking about that stuff as part of it. They say this is God's word to us. So, of course, these are the concerns that we should have. I mean, some of them are willing to say there are times where it's not literal, but it's always spiritual. But there's never really a time where it's only literal and not spiritual. There's always a spiritual aspect to it. Now, again, you might agree or disagree with the extent to which that's the case, but it's such a big emphasis for them that I think we can get lost sometimes in, right? We get so caught up in thinking about the archaeology or thinking about what was in Moses's library. You know, was he reading the Epic of Gilgamesh or whatever, right? Like all these other things that the modern kind of approaches get us caught up in. And we totally forget that, I mean, I don't really care if Moses is copying the Epic of Gilgamesh for some reason. He could be doing it for a polemical reason. He could be doing it for a contextual reason. The point of it is Moses is God's prophet who goes up on the mountain and meets with God and leads God's people through the wilderness and is the main prophetic type of Christ in the New Testament. Like, if you read the Bible, what is actually the concern that's happening in the text? Is it about people who meet God and are transformed and are pointing our eyes to him? Or is it about what Moses was reading when he wrote Genesis 1, right? I mean, it's just, and this is the church fathers, like, it's not even a question for them. They all ultimately say, this is meant to transform us. This is meant to do something in us. And so that's where I think that we as evangelicals, ultimately, that's one of our biggest sensibilities that we share, right? Is that if you get up and Mark Gentilette said one time, right, historical critical method was great until I had to get up and preach, right? And then it's like a 45-minute word study on a Hebrew word in Exodus is not really preaching. You're not actually communicating God's word to people. And so we as evangelicals, I mean, sometimes we overemphasize this where sermons are just moral lessons, right? But the church fathers have this great balance between we are going to read this text, we're going to dissect every word, we're going to dissect every phrase, we're going to compare everything, make sure that these types and themes match, and then we're going to talk about how it transforms us, because that's the point. And as evangelicals, I think a good evangelical sermon does all the literary, historical, grammatical work, does all of the theological, canonical work, and then has a word from Christ in the gospel for us, right? And I think this is a default of the fathers that we really, 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 maybe the thing we could retrieve the most in some ways, because it's just a default setting. And that's why sometimes you read their allegory and it's weird, you know, or you're just like, I don't know, how does this apply? How are you making this apply to me? But I'll take that over, you know, here's 20,000 words on the archaeological evidence of the walls of Jericho. I mean, I'm fine talking about that too, but Paul says that scripture is meant to make us wise for salvation, right? I mean, that is what scripture does. And the church fathers, I mean, this is why I named the book Taught by God. The book is not, Bible is not something that we just dissect like we would a frog in a lab. It is the way that God teaches us. It is the way that Jesus promises by his spirit we will be taught by God in John 6, right? And so I think that's an evangelical default that we all have that the church fathers can help us with.
I didn't want to miss this opportunity to read just one sentence, Brandon, from the book where you talk about retrieval as it relates to virtue. And I thought this was funny. You said, this is a good test we can ask ourselves. Am I reading a past figure or topic because someone has angered me or needs a good Theo slap? Or am I doing it to build up the saints and advance the gospel with treasures of old? So that's the first time I'd seen Theo slap in print. Trying to make sure we got that on the podcast.
Yeah, I think I've heard more about that sentence than anything else in the book. So I guess it was jarring when people came across it. So
yeah. Well, my undergraduate students liked it when they read it.
Yeah. Well, I always try to give a little bit to the people who want to have a good time when they're reading. So,
well, a man of the people.
Hunter, you were going to say something?
Yes. And you just bringing up preaching and just, you know, the historical critical method was great until we needed to preach. In some of the discussions I've been having with some people who don't necessarily share the same insight as I do or as you do in your book, they'll hear some of the stuff that I'm trying to argue for, and they'll say, that's fine. I wouldn't mind preaching that from that text, but I don't think that's in the text. Do you see a distinction there of, is a distinction that matters? I walk through those conversations like, fine, if you're preaching it that way, then I'm glad you're at least preaching it that way. But I just disagree. I think it is in the text, and they think, well, something by like analogy or something like that, rather than allegory or something.
Yeah, there are definitely various ways to do this. We were talking about this last week in my patristic exegesis class because a student asked, you know, if I'm reading a church father and I don't like their conclusion, can I still like their method? Like, does it all have to be bound up together? And I would say it doesn't necessarily have to be all bound up together. I mean, the spiritual sense is clearly there in scripture. I mean, you just can't understand the Bible as a unified story about Christ if you don't have something like that, even the allegorical, typological stuff. I mean, it's got to be there. Even evangelicals who insult that stuff ultimately end up doing it. You can't read the Bible as a Christian and not stumble into it at the very least, right? You can't preach the Bible without doing it. So, yeah, I do think it's in the text to an extent. I mean, I'm not opposed to the idea that there is one meaning in a text. I mean, that's fine. I think whatever you want to call it, whether it's layers of significance or multiple meanings or whatever phrase you want to use that you feel comfortable with, I do think we have to understand that the Bible is the living word of God by his spirit to his church in all ages, which means that you don't have to get all caught up in, is this application or is this meaning or is this, you know, I mean, again, do the good literary work, do the good grammatical work, do the word studies, understand your languages. I mean, I beat our students over the head here. You've got to have some kind of a working knowledge of languages, or at least be able to use language tools so that you can not make mistakes. Like, all that stuff is great. But at the end of the day, yeah, the Bible can contain and can handle the way that the Spirit uses it throughout generations, right? So we're not trying to repristinate the past and just say, let's just copy the church fathers, because they're doing stuff in a different context than us. But I do think that we can preach the Bible with creativity, with beauty, with theological and contextual significance, because I think the Spirit demands that we do that if we're going to be faithful in any age. And so I think that's where I just don't get as caught up in all those concerns. You know, I was telling a student the other day, like I had a colleague preaching one time, and he said he was preaching on 1 Peter about the stones, right? And he made this connection between that and when Jesus says in Luke that even if you don't proclaim the Bible, the rocks will cry out. And he made this really, like, I mean, beautiful rhetorical move at the very end, where he says, even if the stones don't cry, you know, even if the stones don't do it, the rocks will, or something. He did this like really cool little kind of comparison there. And he didn't spend 10 minutes explaining, well, that's Peter maybe didn't read Luke whenever he said that, you know, like, I don't know if Peter was trying to, you don't need any of that, right? You are showing people how the Bible fits together and the beautiful theological currents and themes and ideas that come out of it. And so on the one hand, I want to say, I think it's there because I think the Bible is living and active. And I think that there are, you can preach John 3 18 different ways and do it faithfully every time, depending on which theme you're highlighting, who your people are, what context you're in. I think we just need to stop getting so worked up about some of those questions. And I know this is going to make me sound like I don't care about the text or something. Hopefully at this point I've communicated that I do. But I think that the text implicitly, I mean, I think Luther was right about this, the theological sense and the literal sense. I mean, Christ is the literal sense, right? I mean, it's in there. And so we as evangelicals get worked up about this. And I'm like, if you read Luther and Calvin, they just see this all as one thing, ultimately, right? They'll distinguish them, but ultimately the literal and the theological have to go together because the Bible is a theological book. It's divinely inspired. The Spirit speaks through us when we preach it and when we teach it. We need to be faithful to the text. We need to do good study. We need to not get crazy and say things that are not biblically defensible. But you've got 66 books from the triune God. I mean, there's a lot of things you can do with that and a lot of work to be done there. And I think we got to stop being scared that we're going to sin every time we get creative and just think more broadly about, if the Bible fits together, there's a lot I can do here. And I'm going to try not to rant on this, but Jordan much earlier mentioned the idea about the apostles, right? Well, the apostles can do that because they're divinely inspired, but we can't. The early church all assumed that the apostles gave them a pattern for reading the Bible, not a very strict, constrained set of rules. And I guess sometimes you might not like the flavor of how that works out, right? Maybe we all like different flavors of ice cream. Maybe you don't like certain flavor. Maybe Origin's not your flavor of ice cream. Okay. But like the way that we have all the doctrine that we affirm now, you know, Irenaeus saying that you use clearer scriptures to understand more complicated ones. Athanasius saying that the Bible is a unified witness to Christ and you got to read it in its own scope and character for you to understand. And if you take passages out of context, you're not doing faithful reading of the text. These are things we all affirm. And we love the doctrine of the Trinity. And we love hypostatic union, and we love all these soteriological and ecclesiological points, but we don't want to do any work to actually get to those conclusions. We want to have the answers to the test without doing any of the work and study to actually prepare for the test. And so I think what we have to be able to do is say the apostles, this is my opinion, now I know people disagree, the apostles have given us a pattern, and that pattern has rules. It is contained. It's not just you can make the Bible say what you want. You need to justify why you're making the claims that you do. But if we're just going to say that the apostles were the only ones that were allowed to read the Bible theologically, then we really don't have anything to preach, unless we just get up and read books of the Bible to people, which is, you know, that's not bad either, I guess. If you want to say, hey, we're going to have a sermon series on the book of Hebrews. The first week is going to be me reading Hebrews 1. Amen. You know, we all know that we have to do the interpretive work and the application and the contextual work to actually be able to preach it faithfully. And people that get all worked up about that, I think I've left your question at this point, Hunter, but people that get just so worked up about that stuff, I think what they end up doing is unnecessarily constraining themselves from preaching God's word to his people today. Maybe that's the best way to put it. And we can all disagree about certain ways that we do that. But man, if I'm going to take, you know, a 45-minute sermon on a word study from Hebrew that also could maybe be in some other language, and, you know, the Hittites and Phoenicians believe this, and so did Moses, I'm going to take a little bit of extra allegory about the stones in First Peter over that. I don't know if that answers your question or helps, but that's what came to mind.
So Brandon, one thing I want to ask you to make sure to get clear on is the making of hermeneutics books. It seems like there's no end. I mean, there's thousands of them out there. What in your mind makes yours unique and valuable for its contribution?
I don't know if it's unique or valuable. What I hoped for was, you know, there's a couple of really good books that do some of this work, like Craig Carter's Interpreting Scripture, the Great Tradition. There's a lot of really good stuff in there. I would say that your average pastor or undergrad student, for example, may have a hard time getting through that book. And that's not Carter's fault. That's just not necessarily what his aim was. You know, when I was thinking about what I could give to church leaders and what I could give to undergrads, which is my primary context in teaching, I didn't really feel like there was anything I could give them. And we use Sanctified Vision. Like in our class right now, I'm not using my book. I'm using Sanctified Vision by O'Keefe and Reno. I think that's very good. But it's not geared toward how can evangelicals read this in ways that are evangelical, right? And so what I thought was, you know, there's a couple of books that kind of dance around this, but I don't know that there's one where an evangelical says, here's why evangelicals should care and why the ways that we can have sensibilities that we share with the church fathers. And really not just the church fathers. I mean, as you guys know, the book goes up through the Reformation. So how do we as evangelicals read the tradition in ways that that match our sensibilities that we receive from them? I couldn't find anything quite like that out there. So that's the contribution that I hope it makes is particularly for evangelicals having an accessible way to get into the conversation.
Yeah, that's helpful. Jesse, Hunter, anything you want to end with?
I would just say, having used this for an undergrad class at Welch College of, you know, sophomores, juniors, seniors, they got it. I kind of wondered at first, like, are they going to get it? Are they going to connect with it? Are they going to make a sense of what Brandon's trying to demonstrate? And I can say from experience, so for listeners thinking about using it in you know, a different context, maybe, I think it's really great. I would highly recommend it.
Thanks, Jesse. I appreciate that. It was good. I got to Zoom with your students too, and they were awesome.
Yeah, yeah. So Brandon Zoomed with my class, and it's funny. Students are like, wait, the author of the book is going to come in our class? He's going to like Zoom in? So yeah, that was really cool. I appreciate it.
Yeah. I think they were quickly underwhelmed by the time they're like, oh, okay.
You don't look like a professor. You look like a normal dude.
Yeah.
No, he was actually in some old lady Sunday school class at a church.
Yeah,
somewhere.
That's right. Yeah, I was at a recruiting event and had behind me like an old lady Sunday school like bulletin board behind me. And so I think any coolness that I may have been able to exude was definitely not happening there.
I was just going to say, I haven't been able to use this in a course or anything like that. But just reading the Fathers has been probably one of the more formative experiences in my life and just growing to love and know the scriptures. So I'm just excited that this book is out there as a help for others to kind of not read the Fathers for the Father's sake, but to read the Fathers and the Reformers and post-Reformers and all them, just so that they can grow in love with the Bible and ultimately the God of the Bible and how he's revealed himself in just a myriad of ways, and that they can be like him. And so I'm grateful for this contribution.
Yeah. And let me just say this too. I mean, what I really want is for to add tools to a pastor, interpreter, professor's tool belt, right? It's not that you have to do this the way that they do it. It's here are some more tools to help you understand and teach scripture better. And we can get those from throughout the Christian tradition.
Brandon, I know you've got 12 full-time jobs, as noted in your 12 full-time titles, but do you have any other projects that are coming out here soon that we should be on the lookout for?
Yeah, I'm at the end of the year, I have a book on Athanasius due to Baker. So I'm working on that right now. I've got some ETS papers that I'm trying to kind of work into that. So I'm going to try to do a kind of an introduction of Athanasius to evangelicals, essentially. So kind of like this. It's definitely, I think, a higher level in some ways than this book, but that'll be one. And then Chad Spellman's going to be mad at me because he doesn't like me talking about his works in public. But Chad and I are co-writing a book with Lexham on reading the Bible Christologically and essentially taking Chalcedonian principles for biblical interpretation. So just trying to, it's basically Biblical Trinity 2.0 with Christology. So it's kind of a second follow-up to that.
Very good. Those sound both excellent. So as you know, listeners, if you're listening to this in the future, you can go find the books and get them now. If you're listening to this when it comes out, then obviously you'll have to wait and bookmark your Amazon page or whatever it is that you buy books from to remind yourself to go get a copy of it. But in the meantime, you can pick up one copy or 10 copies or 20 copies of Brandon's book, Taught by God, right now, and share that with people around you, and hopefully get them in the cage stage of reading the Bible like the rest of the church has ever done for all of history. So Hunter's still on the cage stage. So if you listen to him, you can experience what it's like and say, yeah, I want to be like Hunter. So there's that. But Brandon, we really appreciate you coming on and talking about this. And as a reminder, he's also doing work with Center for Baptist Renewal. I know we didn't talk about that or mention that much, but if you have never heard of that, which would be shocking to me, but if that's actually the case, do make sure to go check that out. Is it centerforbaptistrenewal.com or I can't remember.
Yeah, that's it.
Okay. So go check that out. I'll put in the link in the show notes just so you have a reminder of that. And also go check out Oklahoma Baptist, what Brandon and Matt and others are doing there. I mean, there's Paul Sanchez, lots of cool people there that I know and I'm friends with. And it's really exciting to see them growing and that program growing. So go check that out, especially if students who are looking for a university context. In a Christian context, I think that would be an excellent fit. Though you do have to go to Oklahoma. So for whatever that's worth.
It's a trade-off. I mean, I'm a Texan, so I'm living it. I mean, it's a trade-off, but...
Yeah, unfortunately, Oklahoma's struggled in the SEC world now. Maybe they'll be able to break 500 here soon in some sports, but we'll see.
Yeah, I'm a Texas fan, so I love watching Oklahoma suffer. Don't bother me at all.
Anyway, thanks everybody for listening to the only analytic Baptist and confessional podcast on the planet, and we look forward to talking with you guys soon.
For a limited time at Verizon, you can get our best price ever for a single line. Just $45 per month when you bring your phone, which is less than you spend on too tired to cook takeout every week. Get one line on unlimited welcome for $45 per month with AutoPay plus taxes and fees. Visit your local Columbus Verizon store by April 2nd to save. $20 monthly promo credits applied over 36 months with a new line on unlimited welcome. In times of congestion, unlimited 5G and 4G LTE may be temporarily slower than other traffic. Domestic data roaming at 2G speeds. Additional terms apply.
Americans love using their credit cards, the most secure and hassle-free way to pay. But D.C. politicians want to change that with the Durbin-Marshall credit card bill. This bill lets corporate megastores pick how your credit card is processed, allowing them to use untested payment networks that jeopardize your data security and rewards. Corporate megastores will make more money, and you pay the price. Tell Congress to guard your card, because Americans lose when politicians choose. Learn more at guardyourcard.com.